Our gospel reading and sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Listen carefully to the gospel, the word of God. Now when he concluded all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he had come near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being brought out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we give you thanks today that you speak. You speak living words to us. We pray that you would give us understanding of these things, that we would know how great is our salvation, that we would know how great is our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In our passage today, we have two events in the life of Christ, two accounts of things that really happened. One, a man who is on his deathbed and is miraculously raised, and a young man, a son, who has already died. Jesus also raises him. Of these miracles, of all Jesus' miracles, these are the greatest. Jesus at times multiplies food. He heals the sick. Sometimes human beings can do those things, not in the same way that Jesus did. But no one can cure death. No one can bring back one who has already died. Death is inevitable. It is unavoidable for every one of us. Most of you can think today of the first person that you knew that you were really close to who died. For me, that was my grandfather, my father's father. He was a very gentle and quiet man, very soft-spoken. In fact, he hardly ever spoke at all. And when he did, usually, though, people would stop and listen to what he had to say. He did not have a glamorous life, mostly one with filled with a lot of hard work and caring for the people around him. He was a farmer in central Illinois, and he was the best educated high school dropout I ever knew. He was a voracious reader. He read everything in every spare moment that he could. He loved my grandma. He loved his kids. He loved his grandkids. And he loved Jesus Christ. When I was 19 years old, he dropped dead of a heart attack one morning while he was shaving in his bathroom. In a moment, he was gone. And that was really the first time that I really realized in a personal way how unpredictable, how inevitable death is. It really is, like Paul says, the last enemy. In many ways, the greatest enemy. And there are many of us here who have lost, some of us have lost a few that we loved, and some of us have lost many. Some of us have seen the suffering and pain that sometimes comes before death, when it is not sudden, when it seems to take forever to come. We have seen that God takes people in death. And a lot of people have a response to that that may include anger against God. How can God do this? Why didn't God step in? Why didn't he do something? Surely he has the power to do it. Doesn't he care about us? How is it that he could have let this happen? And I understand that in grief, typically we have many questions. Typically we will have even doubts. And it's good to express those things. And that's why we need the comfort of God's word. We need to come near to each other in those times and exhort and comfort, pray with and be with one another. But before we become angry at God, we need to remember some things. God did not create death. He did not make death. He did not create a world in which death existed. He created life. And so how did death get into this world? And when we think about things like evil and suffering, God didn't create those things either. He created a world that was good, that was in fact very good. And there are a lot of people who want to blame God for all of the evil, all of the suffering, all of the death in the world. But God did not create those things. So how did these things get into the world? Well, they came into the world through us, through our first parents, through the human race who brought evil and death into the world because of our own rebellion, because of our own sin. And so when people that we love get sick, when we are torn up inside because we see what they're going through and we see their suffering, it's a result of what man has done. When we see people die, when we go to funerals and cemeteries and hospitals, we are to remember what it is that man has done, not what God has placed into the good creation. And again, though some are angry at God during times of loss and think, well, if he's all-powerful, surely he could step in. Surely he could do something, even if he's not the source of it. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he sit back and let it happen? Many people who don't believe in God will give a reason for it that goes something like this. I cannot believe in a God who would cause evil or who would even allow evil or suffering or death to happen. And classically, there are this objection based upon evil. It's called the problem of evil. There are three options that are insisted on, three options that it is said we are forced to accept. One, either God is not good and he doesn't care about our suffering, or perhaps God is good, but he's not all-powerful and so can't do anything really about the suffering. He can't do anything rather than sympathize with us about death. Or the third possibility is that God doesn't exist at all. And that is the option that many choose. About 10 years ago, a tsunami hit in the Indian Ocean, and in a few minutes, 250,000 people, at least, were swept into the sea and died. 250,000 people. And there were, at that time, I remember many people accusing God of cruelty, many people insisting that Christians could not believe in a good, all-powerful God, because how would that sort of thing be able to be permitted? Why would God accept this sort of thing in his creation? One response to this would, of course, be that in a world that is here because of blind chance and evolution from nothing, how can we say that such an event is not good? It was good for the fish. The fish got a feast, right? What makes a human being of more dignity than a fish? I'm not trying to be facetious. It's an honest question based upon those assumptions. How can we even define what is good or evil in a chance universe other than things we like or dislike? But while we might say that might be part of our challenge to an unbelieving friend, perhaps, we also need to answer the very real human question. Why doesn't God do something about all this suffering, all this death? Our text today tells us that God has done something. He has done something. Jesus Christ has come to defeat the power of death, to take away all suffering, to bring a new creation into this world in which sorrow and pain and grief are no more. They are taken away. And the promise and the hope of that comes in the gospel of Christ. His own death, resurrection, as we heard this morning, his ascension into heaven, where he rules all things. He has broken the power of death. Jesus lives, and so shall I. And that promise comes today in the form of these two events that really happened, that people saw and witnessed to. And first, of course, this centurion we read about, beginning in verse 1. Jesus enters Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And so when this centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. The centurion certainly would have been a Gentile, a non-Jew, a foreigner, and an officer in the Roman army. Literally, centurion means the captain of 100. He is a leader of men. He is a warrior, a leader in battle. And this man dearly loved this servant of his, perhaps even treated him as a member of his own family, which was not unusual at that time. And the servant was dying. And perhaps this centurion, being in Galilee, where Jesus was from, heard the stories about Jesus. Remember that when Jesus healed people, cast out demons, liberated them from diseases, that the news of this would go all throughout the country. That hundreds and thousands of people witnessed these things, and they spread the word. And so no doubt he heard about this strange rabbi who could heal. And he sent messengers to them. The elders of the Jews go to plead with Jesus, come and heal the servant that I love. And so maybe the surprising thing to us as we're reading this is that the Jewish elders would go to Jesus and intercede for this man. It's pretty amazing, actually, given the attitude of most Jews about the Romans. You know, the Romans actually tended to be, as occupiers, people who were cruel and often arrogant. But they go interceding for him because they tell Jesus, this is a man who loves our nation. This is a man who loves the Jewish people, the covenant people. Well, think about this. This is a pagan Gentile, probably from a distant place, maybe Italy or Spain. No doubt brought up in a pagan environment with its belief in many gods. An entirely foreign worldview. And he's posted to Galilee, this outlying province of Rome, a completely different place. And he gets to know Jews. He gets to know their traditions, maybe their scriptures, their ways. He is likely, because of the way he's described here, he's likely what the Jews of that day called a God-fearer. That is, an uncircumcised Gentile worshiper of the God of Israel, who would go to the synagogue, who would participate in the worship there, who would hear the teaching. He's an outsider, but peeking in, looking in at the life of the covenant people and desiring it, hearing their scriptures. He's drawn to them and to what he sees there. You know, it's popular today to say that The only reason that you're a Christian, most of you here, is because of who. It's because of an accident of birth. It's because of who your parents were. It's because you were born and raised in a Christian country. It's the way you were raised. And of course, God does use families. He uses the church. He uses our upbringing in Christian homes. And that's why we want to make sure that we are grateful for those things and we don't neglect those things. But God is not by any means bound to those things. In any generation of the church, there are many, many Christians who are believers in Christ but were not raised that way. They were brought into the kingdom from a different worldview or paganism, something that was dominant in their own family or culture. God does this all the time. It's not simply an accident of birth, and we see that with this centurion. And so the elders come to Jesus, and they tell him, Jesus, you need to heal this man's servant, because he is a good man. He's a good man. And how do they describe him? He loves our people, and he has built our synagogue. He built the synagogue in Capernaum, which actually still stands there today. You can see at least the foundation that this centurion built. Whether that means that he paid for it, or he had his unit, his soldiers, do the construction, maybe both. He built our church. This is a good person. And so Jesus, he is deserving of your help. Now, I think we have to be critical. We can appreciate maybe that the Jewish elders are interceding for this foreigner, this Gentile, but I think we also have to be critical of what they're saying and the rationale that they're giving to Jesus. Remember, and what we looked at the last couple of weeks, in Jesus' sermon on the plain, Jesus said, this is in chapter 6, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Okay, fine, this centurion loved them and did good to them, and they want to do something for him. They want to see him blessed. You have to wonder, though, would they have done the same things to and for a Roman who had been cruel to them, who had mistreated them? Likely not. There's a whole danger here in thinking that some are deserving of Jesus' grace and power, and that seems to indicate that some are not. They're not really worthy of it. We don't really want to see them helped or saved. So Jesus goes anyway. He goes anyway, despite the questionable request. And on the way, we're told that the centurion sends his friends, other men who give Jesus a message. Jesus is going because the Jewish elders have said, this is a deserving man. The messengers come from the centurion and say, don't come because I'm not deserving. Who has a better understanding of grace? Who has a better understanding of what it's really all about? The centurion, verse 6, sent friends saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Lord, I'm not worthy of your time. You're a busy man. I'm not worthy of your attention. I am an unclean person. I'm not even a Jew. But he still pleads for Jesus' help. He still pleads for his grace. He doesn't come to Jesus with a list of his accomplishments and his moral record and his good deeds. No, he comes with humility. It's the same way that we all must come, really knowing that we deserve nothing. We come with empty hands. And that's the way this centurion came. And the faith that he expresses through this message is something that we read later in this account that causes Jesus to marvel, to be surprised. Jesus marvels because this man, this Gentile, has an amazing grasp of what faith in Christ belief in his authority and power really is all about. And it comes because, in a sense, the way it's articulated is that he is a military man, and he understands authority. He understands the chain of command. He says in verse 8, I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so on that basis, he says in verse 7, say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in all Israel. There are many times in the Gospels where Jesus will say or do something, and people marvel. They're surprised. They're shocked. This is the only time that Jesus is ever shocked. It's the only time that he is ever marveled at what someone else says. This is great faith. And what is this man really saying? He's saying, Jesus, I'm a military man. I know how authority works. I know about the chain of command. I am under authority. I get my orders from my superiors. And I carry those orders out. And that includes, I tell my men who serve under me what to do, my servants, and they go do it. That settles it. No questions. You just go do it. And he is saying to Jesus, say the word. Issue the command, and I know it will be done. He's saying, Jesus, you are just like that. You are the commander. You are the king. You are the general. You have the power to heal. You don't have to be at my house to do it. All you have to do is say the word, and it will be done, because you are the sovereign Lord. And that's the faith that Jesus commends in verse 9. That's the faith that Jesus commends. Not because the faith is strong or weak necessarily, not because the faith is confident or hesitant, because the faith is in the right object. The faith is in the right person. What makes the centurion's faith marvelous is because of the one he is trusting, and he is trusting him completely. Two mountain climbers are climbing up a sheer cliff wall, and they fall. The rope breaks. And there they are. They're just barely hanging on for dear life. And right to the left of them, there's a ledge. And to the right of them, there's a ledge. And one climber says, I'm going to jump onto that ledge on the left. I know, I'm absolutely confident that it will hold us. And the other climber says, I don't know. It doesn't look too stable to me. Are you sure? Yes, I have no doubt that that ledge will hold us. And so that climber jumps on the ledge, it gives way, and he falls screaming to his death. The remaining climber, very frightened and unsure, jumps on the ledge to the right. It holds. His life is saved. The fact that one man survived and the other one did not survive has nothing to do with the confidence of their faith. The first man was very confident. The second man had hardly any confidence at all. It wasn't the confidence of their faith, it was the strength of the ledge. It was the thing that the second man was trusting in. There are people that have the boldest and most confident and most sure faith that you can imagine, and they are trusting in the completely wrong thing. And they do so to their destruction. And people are often swayed by that. This person is so confident. They are so persuaded that it is true. They must be right. They must be correct. No, it makes no difference how sure or certain we are. But if our faith is in the right place, if it has the right object, that is great faith. That is saving faith. That is true faith. And that is what the centurion had. Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the power and authority to do what I am asking him to do. And sure enough, verse 10 tells us, verse 10 says that those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. He was healed. And so that begs the question, where is your faith? What are you trusting in? Is it some gimmick or what the crowd is following? That will not save you in the time of sorrow, the time of death, the time of crisis. Only Christ, the master of all things, the sovereign Lord, the general, the one in charge, only he can save you. Only he is worthy of your faith. And yes, we need to grasp that with confidence. We need to believe that. Jesus, in this second event, on the next day, goes to a neighboring village, the village of Nain. And in verse 11, it says that he went into the city, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Nain is a very small town, was a small town, in Galilee, just about 5 miles from Capernaum. And we know basically nothing about it except for this story. It's never mentioned any other time in the Bible. But like most communities of that day, there was a main road going into it, and you entered the city and exited the city through a gate. It was a walled community, and there was a gate there. That's the way you got in and out. And so that's where Jesus is going with his disciples. He is entering the gate, Luke tells us, with a large crowd behind him, while at the same time there is a funeral procession. Luke also says, with a large crowd following that. So you have a first century traffic jam, right? Okay, this narrow gate, you have one large crowd trying to go in, one trying to get out. One crowd joyful, being led by the bringer of life, who has just healed a Roman's servant, and another crowd gripped by death and sorrow. And here they meet at the gate. A woman has lost her son, her young son. This is a family, obviously decimated by death. She has already buried a husband. She is a widow. Some of you may be in marriages where things are sometimes pretty rocky. You may have a lot of conflict between husband and wife, with your spouse. What if it happened that your spouse died very suddenly? You were separated from them for the rest of your life in this world. In every marriage, that's going to happen. That's going to happen to one of you eventually. You're going to be left behind after the other dies. Don't waste your time together. Live appreciatively of one another. Forgive each other. Don't be petty and bickering, because one day that person could be gone if it's not you. And that's what happened to this woman. And now her son, her only son, dies as well. Only she is left. And some of you have lost children to death, and you know what that feels like. You know that the ache of it never really goes away. It never does. The pain is always there, even if just under the surface. This woman has lost everything, it seems. The people most important to her, the people that she cared most about. And imagine what you would have seen, based on what Luke says here. Imagine what you would have seen if you were in the crowd at Nain that day. If you had been in the crowd. There's all these people following an open coffin where this young man is laid. And there are the pallbearers who are taking him out of the city. There are professional mourners, as there were in all Jewish funerals. And we tend to think that is a very sort of shallow thing. But that was not its intention. The professional mourners were there to take attention away from the family so that they could be free to grieve, so that all the attention would not be upon them. The burial ground would have been a short distance from the town. That was where the procession was headed, they would go to the family tomb, a cave in the rock. The corpse of this woman's mother is already in that cave, probably in an ossuary or bone box that is sitting on a shelf. And very soon they will go into that cave, they will roll the stone away, and they will put this young man on the shelf next to his father. So you see this procession. And then all of a sudden you see this man come out of the crowd and go up to the mother and say something to her. Do not weep. Do not weep. That seems like a very strange, even insensitive thing to say when a woman is there to bury her son. But Luke says he did it with compassion for her. And then this man goes and he does something that no one ever, ever did at a Jewish funeral. He touched the coffin. Nobody would ever do this because it would make you unclean. That is touched by a dead body. That would be socially unacceptable. And it seems like from what Luke writes here, there was shock. He says the pallbearers stopped. They froze. What is this person doing? No doubt is what everybody was wondering. He speaks. This man speaks. He says, young man, get up. The boy sits up. He starts talking. He jumps down out of the coffin. And verse 15 says, Jesus presented him to his mother. What do you think the reaction was when that happened? Luke says it was terror and worship. Terrified, yelling, screaming, crying, laughing. Imagine what this mother would be going through as Jesus gives her son back. Verse 16 says, they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is among us, and God has visited us, or God has visited his people. God has visited his people. That doesn't mean he came to take tea with them. He came to save them. He came to deliver them, even from the power of death. And this is actually an echo of something that came earlier in Luke's gospel, right at the end of the Virgin Mary's song, her Magnificat, where she sang these words about her son. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Those words are fulfilled here in this event in name. What do these two events have to do with each other? What do they say about who Jesus is? What do they indicate to you? What's being put before you today in this gospel that you can learn and that you can hold on to and take with you? It's resurrection. It's life from death. It's deliverance from the place of sorrow and the shadow of death by the dayspring who has visited us. Resurrection is itself a picture of salvation, the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought. Jesus has the power to raise the dead, to undo what no one else can do. And that is what he does when he says to us, who, like all humanity outside of Christ, were living in death and under the power and fear of death, rise up, rise up. Only he has that power. Only he has the light that can overcome the darkness. And we see that even in our own salvation, because even sinners who are still alive are spiritually dead in the things of God. They're spiritually dead in the things that really count. And we need his life-giving power. We need his resurrection. Cornelius Van Til, maybe one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century, greatest Christian thinkers, gave a little thought experiment one time to put this in perspective for us. He said, let's say that a brilliant scientist invents a drug. that can bring people back from death. This drug can raise the dead. And so he puts this liquid miracle drug into a glass, and he takes it to a funeral home. There's an open casket. There's a dead guy there, okay? He's lying there. And this scientist takes his magic, wonderful formula, and he puts it on the casket right next to the dead guy. And now all that guy has to do is drink that miracle drug, and he will live. He will rise from the dead. Wait a second. How's a dead guy going to drink from that glass? He can't do it. A dead person is powerless to do it. That miracle drug will not do him any good. It will sit there on the casket till judgment day if it has to wait for him to pick it up. And Van Til says he can't drink it, but someone can give it to him. Someone can pour it into his mouth, and that is what God does for us. Resurrection from the dead is not a cooperative effort, okay? It is not something that we help with. It is something that only God can do, and something that only God does. This is what he has done for us in our salvation. He has given us life from the dead. And that is because Jesus, as Revelation chapter 1 says, Jesus is the one who lives, who was dead, and who is alive forevermore. He is the sovereign Lord and King of heaven and earth. He has ascended to his Father's right hand. He rules all things. He is in charge. All things are under his authority. He says, go or come, do this or do that, and it is done. And that includes raising of the dead. And that means that Jesus is not just your friend. He is not just a counselor. He is not just a helper. Of course, he is all those things. But he is not just those things. The centurion understood that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is omnipotent God. He is at the top of the chain of command in this universe, seated on his throne, making all of his enemies his footstool. And the last enemy is death. We heard this. We read this verse today. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is remaking this world through the power of his salvation. And we might say, well, wait, yeah, there's a sort of a spiritual meaning to resurrection, but we're all still going to die. We're all still physically, we're going to be like that boy in the coffin one day. Yes. And Jesus has the power even over that. And the day, he says, his promise is that the day will come when you, in your grave, will hear the same words this boy heard. Get up. And you will get up. Your body will rise. Your body will be like his glorious body. And you will be with him forevermore. And you will receive back all those that you have lost. Have you lost children or grandchildren? There is a day when Jesus will present them to you, just like he did for this widow. You will see them. You will rejoice with them. You will know in that moment that all the death and suffering and the weeping and the pain are no more. There will only be joy and praise. Again, going back to the argument that the unbeliever often makes, the so-called problem of evil. God is either not good and doesn't care about evil and death, or he may be good, but he's not all-powerful, can't really do anything about it, or he just doesn't exist. Which one is it? It's what the logicians call a false dilemma. Okay. This argument does not work for two reasons. The first reason is it completely ignores the coming of Christ and his defeat of death in the resurrection. God doesn't care about evil and death? He most certainly does. He cares about it so much that he submitted himself to it in order to defeat it. That's exactly what Jesus did. The second reason this argument fails is because it ignores his promise of the future. And it assumes that all things will just continue as they are right now, that his defeat of death will have no consequences, no effects in this creation. But that's simply not true. Christ has promised to return from the place of his throne. And death, the final enemy, will be driven out. It will be defeated. So the only two things wrong with the argument are that it ignores what Jesus has done and it ignores what he will do. That's all. Just that. What else can we take away from this passage today? What else does Jesus reveal to him about himself? It reminds us today that Jesus is generous with his grace. He is generous. He is good. And that generosity is not hard to find for those who are seeking, for those who are looking to him and believing. Those who come to ask his favor on behalf of the centurion, they come with not the best motives, not the greatest theology, but he goes anyway. And that should not encourage us to hold bad theology, but it should encourage us that our theology doesn't have to be perfect. Our understanding doesn't have to be 100% pure to receive help and grace from God. God is generous with his grace. The centurion requests the healing power of Jesus, and Jesus does it. The widow asks nothing of Jesus. He just comes in his compassion. He just comes. He initiates the whole thing. He pursues her. He is a generous God. He is a generous Lord. And that grace, we're reminded too, is for everyone. Think about all the characters in these verses. You have powerful people from a human perspective. A Roman officer and synagogue elders, important people in their communities. You have powerless people, slaves, widows, dying people, dead people. People who can't do anything. Those too weak, those too far gone to even ask for help. Those who are wrecked by sorrow and grief. That's who our Lord comes to. He comes to wrecked, ruined, helpless people who can do nothing for themselves. Jesus sought out the woman of Nain. And the text doesn't tell us it was the worst day of her life, but it doesn't need to either. This is the worst day of her life. And he makes it the best day of her life. What these accounts also tell us, particularly the account of the centurion, is that near or far, Jesus is always there for you. Right? To the widow, he comes. He's there with a touch. His personal, physical presence is there. But with the centurion, we know he doesn't have to be right here. Jesus is on his throne today in the highest heaven at the Father's right hand. It does not mean he does not hear your prayer. It does not mean that you cannot seek his help. He doesn't need to physically come to your house or to your hospital bed, or to the site of the car accident. He's always there for you. He is the one in authority, and from his throne, he can deliver you. And finally, these accounts teach us to gladly receive what Jesus gives. Not everybody wants what Jesus gives. Not everybody wants his power and his grace. He gives forgiveness. He gives life from the dead. For all who will seek him, for all who will humble themselves, all he requires is faith, trust. You know, rejecting Jesus is the height of folly, but there are people who would rather live in the misery of their sin and their suffering, then turn to Him. That would be like the mother of this funeral complaining that Jesus has come and ruined a perfectly good funeral. That's insane. It's insanity to reject what Jesus offers to you. That's why God says, all who hate me love death. Because there are those who hate God. But the only alternative is death. He is the only way of deliverance, the only way to life. He's the only way, the only one who can save you from the sin that is making you miserable. The only one that can bring you hope when you feel like all hope is gone. And so many will say, forget it, I'm not interested. Sin really does make us lunatics. It makes us totally, totally insane. Don't be a lunatic. Lay aside your pride and your excuses and trust Him. Let Him lead you and follow Him. Today, the ascension should be for us a tremendous comfort. It should be a tremendous joy because we have been crucified and raised with Christ. We have ascended with Him. We are seated with Him as He rules all things for us, as He makes His enemies His footstool. He is the first fruits of our resurrection, our glorification, our everlasting life with Him. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You that You have sent the Dayspring, who has visited us, who has in His own body suffered everything that could ever be imagined or experienced, even death itself. Father, we thank You that You have raised Your Son from the dead, that You are good, and that You are all-powerful, and that You are making a new world out of Your creation, that You are bringing all things under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for all that You have done and are doing to defeat evil and suffering and death. We thank You that You do it in our own lives. We praise You as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.